I'm going to go ahead and get started here since it is time, and if anybody else joins us, it'll be good to see them as well, but it's good to be with you guys for a little bit here this afternoon. I would far rather be with you in person, but I do welcome you here to this first live stream Heidelberg Catechism lesson. We're going to be using, for any of you who are not used to this, we're using this Heidelberg Catechism book that we've been using here in Sterling for a while. And we're on Lord's Day 46, which is on page 118. I've put a link in the description if any of you don't have your books today. If you don't have your book, I've left a link in the description that shows or that sends you over to the RCUS site, which has the exact same edition of this Heidelberg Catechism with the same scripture references. So if you want to head over there, if you don't have your book, you can head over there to find the same scripture references, and they even, if you hover over those scripture references, they'll pop up. So it's really handy if you don't have your book. So I've put that there for you. But we are starting in on the Lord's Prayer this week, and we've looked in a general sense at the Lord's Prayer, at the idea of prayer last time, but we're going to start in looking at each of the individual parts of the Lord's Prayer. And so the first that we're looking this week at questions 120 and 121, which are on the words "Our Father in Heaven." And so I'm going to give this lesson sort of as a lecture, but then after, as I teach, as I present this to you, if you want to drop any questions in the comments, I'm going to try to look at those at the end. And if there are any questions, I'll try to address them at that point. So when the question strikes you, go ahead and put that in there, and I'll try to address those as we go. So we're looking at these words, "Our Father in Heaven," this afternoon, and these are words that so easily become rote. The Lord's Prayer as a whole is something that we may easily just say quickly and say that just comes right out of our mouths without us thinking about it that much. But even more so, these words right at the beginning. Maybe you might think more about some of these, those later words, the requests that you're actually making, but these words right at the beginning might be ones that we skip over even more. And so we're going to look at these words, "Our Father in Heaven," and it's interesting to think that you even hear some people refer to the Lord's Prayer as "the Our Father." It's "the Our Father." I'm going to go say an "Our Father," and especially in Catholic circles, you hear that, and calling it "the Our Father" almost takes it a whole nother step away from the ordinary meaning of these words, because it doesn't make any, to say "the Our Father" doesn't make any sense in the English language. And so we're tempted always with these things that are familiar to us for the meaning to be lost. And so I hope today we can take some time to really think about what we're saying when we say "Our Father in Heaven." And I hope you'll see this afternoon that by teaching us to pray this way, Jesus gave us these words to give us confidence, to give us peace as we pray, to give us to help us know that we are heard, and to know that we are heard by someone who loves us when we pray. And this is especially important for us in a time when there's so much fear and anxiety going on around us, when there are so many people who are feeling shaken, or their lives seem to be so disrupted, or our lives seem so disrupted right now, that we need to have this kind of confidence and joy as we pray. So I hope you see that as we look at these words today, that they give us great reason for confidence and peace. So question 120 says, "Why did Christ command us to address God thus, 'Our Father'?" Answer: to awaken in us, at the very beginning of our prayer, that childlike reverence for and trust in God, which are to be the ground of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father through Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly things. So there's a few things I want to highlight here as we look at this. It starts off talking about how we're to have a childlike reverence for the Father when we pray. And I don't know about you, but reverence doesn't seem like it's a key part of parent-child relationships these days. It doesn't, certainly not a very common concept today if you think of children being reverent to their parents. But it's certainly a biblical concept. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. It's not a peer relationship. It's a close relationship. It's a loving relationship between a parent and his or her child, a father and his child. But it's not a peer relationship. There's that love and friendship and confidence that we'll look at in a moment, but there's a recognition that a father and child are not on the same level. And so there is to be a sort of a reverence, that honoring, that respect, that recognition of that special role that you're, even if you think about your relationship, if you have a good relationship with your parents or with your father in this life, that there is something, there's a special respect that you have for someone who gave you life and someone who is your father. But I also want to emphasize this reverence that the Catechism is talking about. It's not the fear of a fearful child who isn't sure if they're going to get, you know, if when they come to their father, they're not sure if they're going to get the back of the hand or if they're going to get loving care. And so it's not just it's not a cowering, fearful attitude in that sense, but it's a reverence in the sense of respect. So I remind you that Romans 8:15 tells us, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And so our relationship with God as a father is actually described explicitly in Romans 8:15 as one that's not of fear. It's not of that cowering fear that is unfortunately part of the human relationships between parents and children sometimes. But we are to come with a reverence, and that's part of something that Jesus teaches us here in this, by telling us to pray Our Father. The Catechism also says that it has to do with a childlike trust. This is something that Hebrews 4, verse 16 talks about. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we do come with the confidence of a joyful child coming to a father that he or she knows loves him or her. So we'll talk more about that in a moment. But you'll notice the Catechism says here that God has become our Father through Christ. That as we pray Our Father, this is this relationship that we have with God is one that we only have because of Jesus Christ. And so I would point you back to question and answer 26 in the Catechism. So we have a lesson on this in the sermon audio page. I was going to link to it. I didn't end up working out, but question and answer 26 of the Catechism deals with this already. And so I've talked about this extensively for those of you who are here for that lesson, but about this idea that we're only the children of God. We only have a right to be children of God through Christ. But I'll go over a little of it here again. There is a general sense, and Scripture talks about God being the Father of all those who are created by Him. In Malachi 2, verse 10, it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And Adam in the genealogy in Luke is referred to as the Son of God. And so there's a sense in which God is creator, is father, but that's not ordinarily the way that Scripture talks about the children of God. The children of God is a title that is only belongs to those who truly belong as children. That right to be called sons of God was lost in our rebellion and sin, and we have cut ourselves off from that. But through Christ, then we get it back. We get the right to be called children of God. And that's something that Israel understood in its history, that even before Christ came, they understood that through God's welcoming them and choosing them and saving them, He had become their Father. And so Israel talks this way in Isaiah 63, verses 16 to 19. It says, "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. And so Israel's complaint at that point was, listen, we know you're our father, but we are being treated like those who are not called by your name, who are not your children, who cannot call you father. And so there's a distinction already being made between those who can call God Father in the Old Testament and those who can't. And that becomes even more clear in the New Testament. That in John 1, verse 12, when it's describing the Word becoming flesh and people receiving him or not receiving him, John 1, verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so there's a contrast there. Those who didn't receive him didn't receive that right to be called children of God. But those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. You see this again quite a bit in 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 1. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And we know that this right to be called children of God only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians 3:26 tells us. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And in 1 John, John makes or tells us how to distinguish between those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil in the language that he uses there. And it makes it clear that among the living people on this earth, we should not be talking about us all being God's children in the same sense. And in one of my favorite lines to pick on in a Christmas song, when it says, Santa Claus knows we're all God's children and that makes everything right. I think I maybe made reference to this back when we looked at question 26, but that line, I mean, there's so many things wrong with that line, but we are not all God's children in a way that it makes everything right. It's only through Jesus Christ that we have this relationship with him. And we're adopted through Christ. Think of all the language of adoption in the Bible. Calling God Father, the very first words you say, our Father, as you pray the Lord's Prayer, is a privilege. It's something that Christ won for us. It's something that we didn't have. We were alienated. We were cast out. We were far away from God's covenant people. But Christ came and he won that right for us. And he welcomed us. He brought us in. He's made us part of the family of God. So that's something we have to keep in mind when we're praying and we say our Father. It's a wonderful statement already of what Jesus has done for us, is that God is our Father. And so then the Catechism goes on to say, because God is our Father, because he has adopted us through Christ, we can be confident of the Father's compassion, that he won't refuse us, that he will give us what we ask for, that he will give us what we need. And so it says, he will much less deny us what we ask of him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly things. And so the Catechism is basically saying exactly what what Jesus says in the verses that are provided for you there in the book. If you have your book with you, or if you're looking at that website, if you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Jesus says, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the same, almost identical language in Luke 11. And again, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so there's this how much more argument going on here. And this is something that I think is helpful for any of you who maybe didn't have a very positive relationship with your father on this earth, with your earthly father. Maybe the idea of God as a father has always been a hard concept for you because you and your father didn't have a close, loving relationship. You didn't have that kind of compassion and acceptance and love and care that we're talking about here. And Jesus' words there, I think, are very helpful because he says, you then who are evil, you are not perfect parents. You're not good parents. None of us are are righteous, perfectly righteous in our parenting. And so there's a how much more argument. Even if you have had a bad experience with your parents or with your father, you know that instinctively that wasn't the way it should have been. And you can say, well, even if I've received a few good things from these people, how much more will I receive what I ask for when I pray to my Heavenly Father? And so this is an argument that's made in Isaiah 49, verse 15. Isaiah 49:15 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." And that's just such a wonderful comfort. It says, we know in the vast majority of cases, parents have some kind of compassion or a soft spot for their own children. In most cases, there's some kind of a bond there where parents will do good things for their children to some extent. Again, not perfectly, and in many cases, not well at all. But Isaiah is saying, can a woman forget her nursing child? But then he's honest about it and says, well, yes, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. And that's that how much more argument again. Yes, earthly parents will fail. We will fail our children. Our parents have failed us in certain ways. We're all sinners. How much, even if we help our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father help us? Psalm 103, verse 13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And so we know again from experience, if you've had any compassion from your father, our Heavenly Father will show you even more compassion. So I was thinking about this, the example of the prodigal son came to mind. And if you know that parable, you know the story of this son being wasteful, dishonoring his father and taking his inheritance early and going off and wasting all of it. And his idea coming back was that he could come back. Well, he hits rock bottom and he wants to come back to his father's house. But his idea was, well, I can go back and at least become a servant. I can go back and serve. But that's just not what his father does when he sees him come. He has this deep compassion and love for him, this joy that his lost son is back. And Luke 15:22 to 24 says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." And so I don't know what your experience with your father, earthly father, has been in this life. But when you come to the Father in prayer, when you say, "Our Father," is this the kind of loving acceptance that you expect? Do you expect to have to earn God's favor? Do you expect him to be angry sometimes or to be not in a good mood, maybe because that's what you've experienced in your own life? Or do you come repenting and knowing that when you repent and cry out, he will accept you and love you? He loves you and he cares for you through Jesus Christ. This should be what we know, and you should be confident of that. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you should be confident that when you come to the Father, he's like the prodigal son's father, sprinting out onto the road to embrace his son and to accept him and welcome him despite what we've done. And so this is critical. This idea of God's loving compassion and how much he cares for us is critical, because we're about to ask God for things in prayer. And we certainly come with humility. We come like the tax collector, and when Jesus talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector, the tax collector wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." We come with that humility, but we're not cowering. We're not hoping sort of against reason, without reason to hope that God will hear us. We're not coming to him saying, "Well, God, if you just happen to be listening right now, if you happen to hear us, if you happen to be in a good mood." You think of all the pagan gods of history. You think about the Greek or Roman gods, or the Near Eastern gods. And if you've read those mythologies, you see how how much they're dependent on their moods, and they would have mood swings like people do, and they would be upset about things, and these gods would have to be placated, and you would kind of hope that the god was in a good mood that day when you were praying to them or offering them sacrifices. But that's just not our God. That is not who we worship. We come to our God, who is our Father, who loves us, who cares for us, who wants to give us good gifts. We have the right through Christ to be called children of God, and we can come with that confidence and joy. So since God is our Father, and we come to Him with that confidence and that joy, why does it matter that we say that He is in heaven, our Father in heaven? That's what we look at in question 121 here. Question 121 says, why is it added in heaven? Answer, that we might have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God, and from His almighty power expect all things necessary for body and soul. I'll read that again. That we might have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God, and from His almighty power expect all things necessary for body and soul. So it starts off here saying that we shouldn't have an earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God. And if you think about God's presence and His glory and His majesty with His children, with His people, in the Old Testament you had the glory of the tabernacle and the temple. And it was visibly glorious in a sense. They weren't massive structures, but they were meant to look beautiful. And they also were meant to represent God's presence there with His people, those were meant to teach God's people about His glory and meant to teach them that He was with them. But there was always that danger during that time to think that that God Himself was actually contained in that place, actually contained in the tabernacle, actually contained in the temple, and even to think that He actually needed us to bring Him sacrifices, to bring Him the flesh of bulls and the blood of goats. But in Psalm 50, verses 12 through 15, God deals with that wrong way of thinking. He says, this is Psalm 50, 12 to 15, He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me. And so God's saying, listen, these things are pictures. They're meant to help you understand your relationship with Me, but they're not, it's not as if God is actually earthly in that sense. His glory and His majesty, His power, His strength is so far and above this earth. He's not bound by these things. And so He says something similar in Jeremiah 23, that's in the book there, in the RCUS link. Jeremiah 23, 23 to 24 says, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide Himself in secret places so I shall not see Him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? And so God is reminding them, we have these earthly manifestations or earthly pictures of His glory and His presence, but overall, we have to remember that this is not who our God is. Our God fills all of heaven and earth. Acts 17, as it says there in your books there again, it's Acts 17, 24 to 25, says He is Lord of heaven and earth, and He does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so we have to remember that as we come to the Lord in prayer, even when Solomon built the temple, even when the glory of God, the actual glory of God filled the temple, and in that amazing time when the temple was dedicated, Solomon knew that this temple was not actually where God is. It's not in it, or God is not restricted to that temple. In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And so as we think about prayer in our lives, and we think about praying our Father in heaven, it should protect us, or it should keep us from thinking that we need to go to a particular place to pray. If you think of the majesty of cathedrals or of really beautiful church buildings that were we're tempted to think, well, I need to go there because God is there. I'm going to go pray there because I see the majesty of God, and it's a glorious place where God is. And there's some value in church architecture putting us in a reverent state of mind, but God is not there in an empty church building any more than he is anywhere else in this world. And we can pray to him anywhere because he is in heaven. He dwells in his people, and there's a special sense that God is with us and his presence is there when we're together as his people, because we are the living stones of his temple. But there's no place on earth that we have to go to be with God or to pray to God. He's always listening to us. And so he's not even more in the majestic wilderness. It doesn't just have to be, you know, some people have that attitude, I need to get out and experience some glorious place, and God is there because of this majesty that I'm seeing. Excuse me. And certainly we should appreciate the glory of his creation and say, you know, the skies above declare the glory of God. That's a wonderful thing to see, but we shouldn't confuse his heavenly majesty with this earthly majesty that we see around us. We don't have to go experience God somewhere. He's everywhere. He's in heaven, and he hears our prayers when we pray. And so then, why is this idea of heaven important as we are asking for things? As we're asking for things, why does it matter that God is in heaven? The Catechism here says that it's from his almighty power that we expect all things necessary for body and soul. And this is a reminder that a God who is in heaven is over all things, and he is powerful over all things. He's not limited to a location or a part of the earth. In this time, when Jesus was speaking, and certainly all through the Old Testament, gods were often considered as local gods. They had more power in some places than in others. There's a clear example of this in 1 Kings 20, verse 23, when Syria is at war with Israel, and the kings of Syria said to him. Their gods are gods of the hills. Sorry, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And so these people in Syria were thinking, okay, this god of theirs is a god of the hills, and we fought them in the hills the last time, so maybe we need to fight them in the plains this time because their god will be less powerful there. But that's just not who our God is. He's not limited to a particular location. Our God is in heaven. And so in Psalm 115, it says this. It says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So you see that connection between he is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Those are connected. Because he's in heaven, he can do anything. He's not limited to one place on this earth. And think about how James talks about this idea of good things coming from heaven. In James 1, verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Our gifts, the good things God gives us, come down from above. The God who is powerful over all things can give us anything. And so, as we think about heaven, as we think about this place where God reigns from, heaven isn't literally up from here. You know, when you think about the stars and around Earth and all that, heaven is not literally up from here. But there's a reason that God uses this idea of the sky and the heavens above us to communicate where he is. And that's because the sky, as we think of it, is over all things. Now, the sun shines on the whole earth. You know, as the earth rotates, it shines on the whole earth. And so there's no place that is outside of that. The same with the moon. And so when we think of the sky, we think of something that is over all things. And so I was thinking about how this is when you think about going for a flight and you're on the ground, maybe you're in the plane on the ground, and maybe it's raining where you are, maybe it's cloudy, it might be hot or it might be cold. There's specific weather where you are, and it's a very limited local situation. But no matter what, when you climb up, when you get up into the sky and you get up over things, you are up above those things, and it's that weather up there is fairly constant, right? You get up high, and it's always sunny up there, and it's always about the same temperature, right? I mean, again, I'm speaking out of an area of expertise here, not my area of expertise, but in general, you rise above that localized weather that's down below, and you have that sense that it may be storming below, or it might be raining below, but you get up high enough, and you're up above those things. And that's what God is communicating here when Jesus says, our God is in heaven. He's up above these things. He's not dependent on these things. He's not hampered by any of these things that go on around us. And that's what Isaiah 40 teaches us when it says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. That's the God that we're praying to. You know, there's nowhere that's too far away for him. There's nothing that's too big for him. There's nothing that's so secret that he can't see it. The God we're praying to is the God in heaven, the one over all of these things. And that is just such an amazing comfort, that whatever mess we're in, whatever difficulties we're in, God is above those things and sees it and knows it and is all powerful in what's going on. So as we think about this virus situation that we're dealing with in the whole world right now, with this COVID-19 situation, I know that there's a temptation to worry about global concerns right now. We're watching the maps. You see the breakdowns of the whole world, and we're talking about thousands and millions and billions of people affected by these things. And you watch the map and you think about these global resources, you think about it spreading across the world, you think about trade, you think about the world's supply of X, Y, or Z. And that can be incredibly, you can become anxious so easily thinking about those things because it's so far out of our control. It's so far out of our control to change any of those kinds of geopolitical or economic things that are so much bigger than us. But this lesson here from the Lord's Prayer is we pray to a God who's over all of that. He's the God in heaven. There's nothing that's surprising to him. It's all under his control. And so then we should be bringing these global concerns to him. We should be praying. We should be pouring our hearts out in prayer about these big global concerns that are on our minds right now. They're way beyond our control, but he is over all of it. And so that we should be bringing it to him in prayer. But there are also lots of individual fears right now, individual concerns with this crisis that we're in. And maybe your concerns are mostly about, you know, what about my vulnerable loved ones? What about, maybe you have loved ones who are in long-term care or something like that, and you can't see them the way that you would like to, and you're worried about them while you can't be closer to them. But in those times, remember that God's not just the God of heaven. He's our Father in heaven. He's the one who loves us and cares about those little details in our lives. He loves to give good gifts to his children. So when you have those fears or those anxieties, when you have concerns throughout this crisis, pray to our Father in heaven. Because you know that he loves us and he is powerful. And pour out your heart about those big things, pour it out about the little things, and call him Father when you do it, because he is our Father. So I hope you've, as you think about how you pray, that you'll know that you'll think now as you address God, as you start your prayer and you say, you know, our Father in heaven, or you say, even as you say, dear God, however you begin your prayers, that you come to him as your Father, that you can come to him with even greater joy and confidence than maybe you have been, to know that through Jesus Christ, you've been adopted and become part of God's family, that he loves to answer your prayers. So that was what I had planned to go through this week. Haven't been watching the comments there. I don't know if there are any questions that anybody has dropped in. I'm going to move things here because, like I said, wasn't planning to be on my phone. I can check here to see if there are any questions that any of you had, but if not, we can just wrap things up. So we'll look at this here and see if there are any questions. Okay, so there's a question here about earthly majesty versus heavenly majesty. So when I was talking about, what the catechism is talking about that, it's saying there are ways that we experience majesty on this earth, but like when there was the tabernacle and the temple, or even today when you see majestic, beautiful church buildings or even majestic creation, but that's earthly majesty. And we can be tempted to think that God's majesty is just that, and that we have to go to those places to experience God or to ask him things. And so this reminder that he's in heaven is saying, no, we shouldn't limit him to that. His majesty is in heaven. His majesty is so far above and beyond, and we can go to him from anywhere. So that's what the earthly majesty versus heavenly majesty contrast was. So any other questions today? Like I said, I really would far rather be able to see you guys in person. It's not the same, but I love you guys and hope that this has been edifying. We'll do this again next week, and you can look ahead in the Heidelberg Catechism or in the book if you want. That'll be on question 122 on the phrase, "Hallowed be your name." So you can look ahead at that if you'd like, and if you don't have your book, again, follow that link to the RCUS page that I've provided in the description. So, good to see you guys, those of you who are here. Yes, thanks, Sean. I'm sure my kids also agree that their parents aren't perfect. So, we are very thankful for these good things. So, all right. Well, folks, I'm happy to answer any further questions if you drop them in the comments after we even stop the video. But so good to be with you. Let me close us with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are our Father in heaven. Even as I say that so quickly, you are our loving Father, and you are over all things in heaven. So we ask that you would care for us in this time when so many people are so fearful and anxious. You would give us the confidence and the joy of children who know that we are loved by our Father and who know that our Father is over all things. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to be in prayer all day, every day, and especially at this time, and that you would help us to support each other in prayer. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll see you folks again another time.